I have one, John. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. You know, I kind of skipped through all the sacrificing to the Lord and stuff. I kind of scan that as I read it. What are we supposed to take away from that? That sin has consequences and it has to be dealt with? Or is it obedience to God? Or what?
Sin has consequences and it needs to be resolved in God's way. The Old Testament sacrifices, properly understood, were like an interest-only loan with nothing being paid whatsoever on any sins, but them being just tucked away in obedience to God, with ultimately Jesus paying the death penalty for all. And Israel was supposed to recognize that God's promises to them were strictly on the basis of grace. It was not that they had anything wonderful to recommend themselves to him, but despite their many failures, God is one who keeps his promises. When we did our overview there at the beginning a year ago, one of the points that we made was that Genesis 1 through 11, God made promises to all of humanity. And from Genesis chapter 12 through Acts 1, the focus is upon Israel. God made promises to them which did not abrogate the promises that he had made to all of humanity. Now we're in the church, and that runs in the Bible between Acts 2 and Revelation 5. The promises that God makes to the church, he's going to keep, just as he will keep the promises that he made to Israel and the promises he made to the Gentiles. So God shows himself to be capable of multitasking. And the Israel was supposed to be constantly reminded that God had made unconditional promises. He did not say when the promises would be fulfilled. The time of fulfillment will be at a time that Israel will be ready for them, but no matter how badly Israel fails, God still will keep his promises. The sacrificial system was a reminder that they were miserable failures, and yet they were recipients of promises that God had made to them.
Mm-hmm. What does the nation of Israel do now as far as sacrifices?
There are none.
None.
God had made it very clear that sacrifices could only be offered at the appointed sanctuary. In Deuteronomy 18, he said that he would appoint a place within the boundaries of one of their tribes, and that ultimately became Jerusalem. And the temple, of course, was built there. Before that, the tabernacle did a certain amount of traveling and for a period of time was also in disrepair. Interestingly enough, when we look at the New Testament, we see all of the oral tradition that had come up. It's a very interesting thing how that came about. Israel was supposed to know Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 said that when they were banished into foreign lands and the nation turned back to God, he would at that time restore them to their land. But it's very interesting what the scribes and other religious leaders seem to have told the people during the Babylonian captivity. People would ask the question, does God hold us accountable for not being able to keep all of the laws that are land-specific? And there are a whole series of laws besides the sacrifices and so forth that were land specific, such as giving the land its Sabbaths, keeping the year of Jubilee, even honoring one's parents was tied to the land. New Testament renders that you may live long. But the Old Testament, in the Decalogue, these two statements of it were land specific. They were not adjusted to a non-land people, as happened with the New Testament. And so it said that your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you may be long. The concept is that when Israel would fail, their boundaries would shrink and ultimately they would be cast out of the land. But what the religious leaders seem to have said during the Babylonian captivity, when asked, does God hold us accountable for not being able to keep the things that could only be kept in the land? They weren't sacrificing, they weren't doing this, they weren't doing that, and so on and so forth. And they said, well, God knows you can't do that, but he'll accept you doing this. Mm-hmm. And one of the major things that was raised in substitution was to read their Bible, to study it. But many things grew out of that. And so by the time Jesus came, the oral tradition was so extensive that Jesus charged that they elevated the statutes of men above the statutes of God and ignored the statutes of God in order to keep the statutes of men. And that was a major indictment. When you look at Matthew chapter 19, when the question was posed, was it permissible for a man to divorce his wife under any circumstance whatsoever? Jesus said to them, what did Moses say? And they went to the wrong passage. They said, Moses said that if one is going to divorce his wife, that he's supposed to give her a writ of divorce. And Jesus said it was not so that way from the beginning, but that God had created marriage to be a lasting institution, one man and one woman. Then he said, it was because of the hardness of your hearts. And there, although he was addressing Pharisees, he was addressing them as representatives of the nation. So he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted divorce. What I infer from what Jesus said is that if Israel had been responsive to what God had set forth, the Decalogue was sufficient. But the multiplication of laws that had to happen because of their hardness of heart is something that they perpetuated by multiplying rules even beyond the 600 plus rules that the Old Testament had.
They kept pushing them farther and farther away from God.
Yeah. And during the millennial kingdom, the nation will not be under the Mosaic law. And interestingly enough, the Levitical priesthood is not going to have the role that they had, because they are going to be held accountable for having, in many cases, led the nation astray. And so things are going to be much different because God will be addressing root causes. But you know, your original question, as far as the sacrificial system, I think that a major part of it was to remind them that they were not there because of their goodness or because they had any claim to have deserved what God had promised to them.
Nor are we.
Absolutely. And we'll see quite a development of that as we get into Ephesians 2. Mm-hmm.
I have a question about the numbers. When they did the second census, and it says there's 601,730. Is that about the, I didn't look back to see how many were in the first census?
Yeah. I am really not sure how to handle the numbers issues. There are conflicting views as to what the Aleph means. It's the word that's normally translated in the Old Testament, thousand, but under certain circumstances it can refer to clans and so forth. I have a friend who's an archaeologist, and he's getting ready to do his doctoral dissertation on wrestling with the passage near the end of Exodus that speaks of the offerings that were given for the building of the tabernacle. And so I recently approached him on this because I know that he's been doing work on this. And I would say I am aware of issues, but I really don't know how to handle some of those things. So rather than speculate, I'm going to punt.
Isn't it even like a troop, or is it 20 or 40 or whatever it is?
Yeah, it's a very flexible...
versus 1,000, so it could be a very small number or this huge number.
Right.
Well, and it says not one of them was among the... was counted in the first census. All of the people counted in the first census died.
Right. Yeah, what happened was that Kadesh Barnea, God regarded that the ones that were accountable were going to be those that could have entered into the military. Mm-hmm. So it was age 20 and above. And so only, it's an interesting thing that Numbers tells us that Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim and Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. Which is a very interesting thing because those ended up being the two leading tribes, the one the leader of the south and the one the leader of the north. So you will run into passages in the Bible where the north, after the split, is called Ephraim. And it's it can be a reference to more than the tribe, but to the confederation that was led by them. Mm-hmm. And so it's a fascinating thing that... So long before the split of the kingdom, even before the an earthly king came into being, that the two main leaders in the era after Moses were from those two tribes. It is also interesting, and this is related to a question that you raised either last week or the week before, Steve, there wasn't a succession from Moses. But the leaders became one from the tribe of Judah and one from the tribe of Ephraim.
Mm-hmm. Well, didn't God chose them because they were the most faithful? I mean, as far as the spies and stuff?
Right, they were the only ones who took God's promise seriously. The rest of them said, it's a wonderful land, but we can't do it.
Yeah. So and was there
they were right. They couldn't, but
that's
God
right.
could.
Yeah.
They missed the point.
Yep.
Well, regardless, that's a lot of people to, in Numbers 33, it lists all the different times that they moved. Yeah. And that's not even including the women, the children, the young. I mean, that's a lot of people to...
Right.
Be moving.
Right. Now the purpose of the censuses, except for the census of the tribe of Levi, was to determine how many would be qualified to serve in the military. Mm-hmm. And that's the reason that it was censuses of men over 20.
Right, right.
With regard to the Levites, then the question was whether all of the many responsibilities which extended well beyond priesthood activities carried out by the descendants of Aaron, needed to be covered, and so it was a way of allocating how the work would be divided up.
Right. Well, and then all the animals that they had.
Right.
And I mean, that's a lot of...
For all the sacrifices they did, they needed a lot of animals.
Yeah, because they did morning and night and monthly, and then morning and night and weekly and monthly. And that was a lot of animals if you started adding all that up.
Right.
Everybody doing it, that would have been just like constant sacrificing.
Right. There were a certain number of the sacrifices that ended up providing food for the Levites, and there were other sacrifices that ended up being also eaten by those that made the sacrifice. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, which could either be a votive or a free will offering, ended up with those provisions. And that offering is very interesting because, well, let's see, how do I put this? If one wants to understand the Book of Psalms, you have to spend a lot of time in Leviticus. Exodus and Leviticus are absolutely essential for understanding the Psalms, because terminology comes up there that the background for it comes out of the sacrificial system. And so the whole sacrificial system gives a context also for all of worship. And so when we talk about the Thanksgiving offerings, they were not an expiatory sacrifice.
What does that mean?
They did not deal with sin. But when we were in Jonah, I talked about the Thanksgiving sacrifice. And interestingly enough, the book of Hebrews says that the Thanksgiving sacrifice is still legitimate.
It's still?
It was not an expiatory. Yeah, take a look at Hebrews chapter 13. It calls it the sacrifice of praise. Chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. People have interpreted this as it is met 100% with the lips. If that's the case, it's not in keeping with the concept of the sacrifice that underlies it. That was, because he's talking about not just praising, but offering the sacrifice of praise. And sacrifice of praise is described in Leviticus, and there are a number of passages where it's very significant. Okay, we're on digression trail. Leviticus 7. Leviticus 7:11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Notice the wording. It just got translated a little differently in Hebrews. Of course, it's a Greek term, whereas here it's Hebrew. But this is what's being spoken of. Unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering, And he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for the thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. This is talking about the person who's making the offering. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow, that would be a votive offering, or a voluntary offering. And the vows are going to be talked about in other passages. They come up in Jonah, they come up in Psalms, they come up in some very interesting places. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it may also be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. In other words, he's responsible to make sure that it gets burned up and no one has any leftovers on the third day. Now, I said that this shows up. Let's go to a fascinating passage where it shows up. Let's go to Psalm 22. And this is not the only place it shows up, and it is significant. Psalm 22 is talking about something so great with the sacrifice of thanksgiving that is offered that there is no way that it could possibly be describing anything that happened in David's life. This is a purely prophetic psalm speaking about Christ. Let me set the tone, though. And many of you have heard this, but it doesn't hurt to review. Superscriptions are always part of the Hebrew text. And so the superscription here, I think, is extremely significant for Psalm 22. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. And most people puzzle over what in the world would the deer of the dawn sound like. I think I can tell you. It started out very dark and very dreary. And then suddenly there's a crescendo and it is on a triumphant note. Because of the curvature of the earth, the layers of air are curved. And so when a person is looking at a sunrise, it looks like the sun is ready to break the horizon. You can see it, it's dark, and it looks like it's ready there, and it just hangs there. But your eyes are seeing light through the curved layers of air. So then suddenly it jumps, and the sun just suddenly seems to leap over the horizon. The deer of the dawn. The leaping of the sun at the dawn. That's the picture. This is the music. That's the name of the music that David composed for this psalm. This psalm starts out in a very dreary, dark sense. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's translated into Aramaic and quoted in Matthew and Mark. There it reads, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But the Hebrew of this text is Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. And so Jesus said it in Aramaic, and that's the reason that people didn't understand that he was quoting from the Old Testament, because they would have expected to hear it in Hebrew, and that's the reason that they were saying he's crying out to Elijah. They couldn't make sense of his words. And so the description here is one that starts out very dreary. Then you look at verse 3, and it's, you know, this is just completely at contrast with what I am used to. You are wholly enthroned in the praises of Israel. What he's saying is, you're set apart, and you are enthroned as a God who answers prayer. And the praises, I think he's looking at these Thanksgiving psalms, Thanksgiving offerings. He says, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. And so he's saying, this is so different than what I am used to. Verses 6 through 8 are quoting what people said around the cross about him. But then we go back to Jesus and his relationship with the Father. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's breast. So now it's looking from standpoint again earlier in his life, whereas 3 through 5 was looking at the nation's history with God as God who answers prayer. He's saying, my relationship with you was like that. Then in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was, as we have talked about in talking about Botanea in the book of John, that it was a well-watered area, so the cattle did very well. And he's saying his enemies are very strong. But then we have a description that is a description of the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's not the best translation, but it can be explained. I won't take the time to do that. I can count all my bones. Those people look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But now we get into the petition. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. My strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This is when he gets into petition. But look at the last phrase in verse 21. You have answered me. And the tone changes entirely. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Hint, hint, there's going to be a sacrifice. You, plural, who fear the Lord, praise him. He's challenging them also to join in making sacrifice of praise. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he turned his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Wait a moment, he's just been put to death. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. That would be an absolute puzzlement without background on the psalm of the sacrifice of praise. Here's how the sacrifice of praise worked out in actuality. The person who was delivered by God and knew his deliverance was from God vowed to praise God. And if he makes that vow, he's saying, when I get to the temple or I get to the tabernacle, I am going to offer the sacrifice of praise, and I will do this at my own expense, and I will bring in people in order to enjoy that meal. And during that meal, I will declare how the Lord delivered me. But look at who he's inviting. Verse 25 at the beginning, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. He's saying the whole nation of Israel is going to be invited. This is absolutely huge. This is a big meal. This is a big sacrifice of praise. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. He's going to be challenging them to be looking at their deliverances and spread the word by having sacrifice of praise. You remember I've said that early church, they met to eat the Lord's table. And I believe that they were offering sacrifice of praise. It's not prohibited in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews says that it is something still for today and that we ought to do it continually. Inviting people over for a meal, that tends to be a time when people are very receptive to hearing the things of the Lord. It's a different relationship when you're sharing a meal with people. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world. Hey, wait a moment. He's not looking at inviting just Israel, not just the great assembly. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the Gentiles. This is not limited to Israel. This is big. Did David do anything like this in his lifetime? They shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. Jerusalem is going to be the world capital. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, people who are mortal, who's that? Everybody. Shall bow down before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Anybody. We don't have the power to keep ourselves alive. We might be able to stay healthy a little longer or things like that, but we're not in charge. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation via his praise offering and the other praise offerings. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And what is the this? Delivered his righteous one who died on that cross. And there's going to be open testimony given by him in the millennial banquet. Nothing David did ever compared with what this is. People often wonder in Psalm or in the Gospels when it quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they think that it's singing a sour note. And Jesus is saying, God, you abandoned me. And nothing could be further from the truth. They did not have chapter and verse references. So how would you tell someone, if you didn't have chapter and verse, Psalm 22? You could say, look in the Psalms, and what you would do is quote a familiar passage out of it. That was a regular way that the rabbis referred to passages. They would take one verse that was well known out of a passage, and that was a way of citing the whole passage. Jesus is claiming the entire psalm. He knows where it's going to end. And he's not focused on the darkness before the dawn. He knows that his leap is coming, the deer of the dawn. Okay, that was a digression, but I think it was
a powerful digression.
Yeah, it's. I maintain that a person shouldn't just fly past the passages in Leviticus and Exodus that are talking about all the things, but while reading that, there's an easy way to break up the. It gets a little tedious reading those sections. Alternate between reading between the Psalms and reading in Leviticus and Exodus when you're reading those sections. Because you'll see a lot of connections because the entire worship system of Israel was described in Exodus and Leviticus. And then we see it being carried out in the Psalms, and no one gets bored reading the Psalms. But we often don't read the Psalms with as much understanding as we might want to have.
So, John, in the Psalms, when we ever see, "I will give praise," is it generally speaking of the Thanksgiving sacrifice?
So,
the biggest problem most of us have is we read from "I'll give praise to him."
Right.
Instead of actually a Thanksgiving sacrifice.
Right. And by the way, it's often been said from the pulpit, but I don't think it's often been clarified. You probably have heard preachers say that saying "praise the Lord" is not praising him. You probably have heard that. But the problem is, usually people don't explain it. But I think it's easy, it's really easy to illustrate. We know that the Bible says that husbands are supposed to love their wives. So let's imagine someone, everyone they greeted, they said, "Love your wife, love your wife, love your wife." Would anyone say that that man was loving his wife by telling others to love their wives? Okay. If someone is telling other people to praise the Lord, is that praising the Lord? It's exactly the same thing as saying, "Love your wife, love your wife, love your wife." It's challenging others to do it. Praising the Lord involved telling people, under a circumstance, at one's own expense, where they offered the animal, they offered the grain and the oil and all of those things, and essentially they provided a meal, and within that meal they talked about the Lord's deliverance and how good the Lord is. So praising the Lord is to actually communicate to other people how good he is, as evidenced by how he has taken care of you or rescued you, or how he's given us eternal life as a gift.
So when you say hallelujah, is that basically praising the Lord?
That's what it's, yeah. Hallel is it's an equivalent of a hifil. It's Yah is the Lord, an abbreviated form. So it's just a challenge to others to join in praising the Lord. And so it's saying, do it, but it's not doing it. So as a result, we often think that certain songs are truly praising God. But when we start examining how the scripture looks at it, I'm not sure that some of the things that we think count as praise meet the definitions that the text is working with.
And quickly, what is a heave offering?
It's a motion like this. Wave offerings were like this, so it's a different motion by the priest.
Okay.
Well, was one bigger than the other?
Heave offerings will tend to be a little heavier.
And then a wave?
Yeah.
Wave, was it with grain or hand? Or?
There were sometimes objects in the hand, but I'd be speculating if I jumped out right now. By the way, when you see passages that talk about hyssop, any idea what that is?
It's a plant.
It's a plant, but it's along the lines of like sagebrush or tumbleweeds. It'd be dipped in the blood, and then so the sprinkle would happen. And so when hyssop is mentioned, it's talking about a sprinkling type of procedure. So it, you know, closest analogy would be like tumbleweeds.
Hey, no. can you go over real quick, John, the festivals and kind of the meaning of each of the festivals?
Well, we have the pilgrim feasts, and the pilgrim feasts are so named because Jewish males were supposed to annually come to Jerusalem or to wherever the sanctuary was. In Deuteronomy 18, it says to the place that the Lord designates. That ultimately became Jerusalem. First there was Passover and unleavened bread, and that was the recognition of God's deliverance back in Egypt and how he used the slaying of the firstborn to cause Israel to be released, but that God protected Israel, all who obeyed the command. Then the next feast after that is 50 days after Passover, and that is the Festival of Weeks, or also known as Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek name, but it means 50 days. And it was called Weeks because it was 7 weeks and a day after Passover. And and then booths came up in September or October, and that was at the harvest. But Pentecost lined up with first fruits. So it was looking at early harvest and how the nation was to make offerings to the Lord at the beginning of harvest rather than waiting until the end of harvest in order to count up, how much can I afford to give? And so each of those was a reminder of God's provision for them. With regard to booths, it was looking at how God had delivered them through the time in the wilderness, and they didn't have shoes wearing out. They had all their provisions met, and the booths were a reminder of that circumstance where they clearly were not capable of doing it on their own, in a land that didn't have much water and didn't have much food.
So you have deliverance, that he would provide for them, and that basically he'd care for them.
Yep. Then there are other feasts that were not pilgrim feasts. So, I mean, there end up being quite a number of them, but those types of themes tend to predominate in all of them. Well, are we ready to look at Ephesians?
One last question. Okay. Balaam seems to have a relationship with the Lord, and he gets slaughtered. What do you make of that?
Every description of him tends to question the type of influence that he had upon the rest of the nation. It seems that he wanted to obey the Lord, but yet at the same time, he also was quite compliant and quite willing to provide information, and I think that he was supposed to have at the one point said, "No, I won't go," and the Lord said to him, "Well, okay, you're going." When he was going to give advice to the opposing forces. But the thing about it was he knew in advance that what he was being brought in for was to help against God and Israel. Mm. And the fact that he went there and did so willingly and was cooperative, it was God who stopped him by his donkey seeing him on the Lord. It was the Lord who stopped his mouth from saying this and that. But I think that Balaam probably was rather cavalier, and there probably were a lot of people who were badly influenced because of his attitude toward the Lord and his attitude towards the enemies of the Lord. The Lord didn't allow him to do as terrible things as he would have been willing to do. But that wasn't a recommendation of him. It was saying that if the Lord had allowed it, we probably would have seen him really doing some dastardly things. But the fact that we see his heart probably influenced large numbers of people, because that's the thing that's always brought up every time his name comes up subsequently, was that he caused Israel to compromise. Okay, well, let's look at Ephesians. This is installment 2. I will quickly run over some of the high points that we covered last week. The author is Paul, identified in chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, 1. Paul says in both the Thessalonian epistles and Galatians, which are his earliest canonical writings, that he always signed his name with distinctive large letters in any letter that he wrote. He gave indication in Thessalonian epistles and Galatians that there were problems of people trying to forge letters and put them in his name. So Paul has here identified himself. I have articulated my view that canonicity was determined by the authors, and distribution of the New Testament works was by the authors. So the canonicity was not something that was discovered, but it was something that was revealed at the time of writing. And it's only on that basis that we can make sense of the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, that Peter says that there was a collection of all the letters of Paul. It obviously wouldn't have included 2 Timothy, because that would have been written after 2 Peter, and it probably wouldn't have included Titus because of the dating of that book, although it's possible. So I would take it here that the Ephesian church was well aware that Paul was the author of it, and as copies went out, people would have been able to verify either with Paul or with the Ephesian church that this is a legitimate letter. The recipients are identified in chapter 1, verse 1, as the Ephesian saints. Now, back in Acts chapters 18 and 19, we see Paul spending close to 3 years in Ephesus. And so Paul has been there a long period of time. He knows a great deal about this church. That has raised a question. Much of scholarship doubts that either Paul wrote the letter, or that if he wrote it, that he did not write it to the church at Ephesus. The main reason that people doubt that he wrote it to Ephesus is there are a couple of manuscripts that omit the words "in Ephesus" in Ephesians 1:1. The second piece of evidence that causes people to wonder if the original was sent to them is that if Paul has been in Ephesus for almost 3 years, and he visited them subsequently on at least 2 other occasions before writing this letter, why are there no personal greetings? But David Allen Black, when he wrote his thesis, launched a very interesting response to that. Because he noted that the two places that Paul had says specifically that he had never been to before he wrote were Rome and Colossae. And those are the letters where Paul has extensive greetings. So I worded it here. I believe that the greetings that would have been there, Paul included as an attachment, but they were not woven into the letter. If you are greeting people that you've never met, you're not going to be likely to betray any confidences. But if you make public a letter where you are greeting people that you've known and you greet them very warmly, you may not want those greetings to be distributed publicly. It's like there are times I've been overseas and I would write one thing to Diane and then there would be something else that she was supposed to share with the church. And those two were not supposed to get mixed up. And I think that that would be a very reasonable thing to expect would have happened in this case. Since the letter would have been sent in a scroll form, there would have been a cover around it, and that within that cover, it's easy enough to put a personal greetings. Paul was the one who was in charge of the duplication of his works. And so he is quite capable of saying, I don't want the personal greeting duplicated. As for the couple of manuscripts that omit the phrase in Ephesus, I'm not at all impressed by the manuscripts that do that. As you know, I hold to the majority text view, and I have a different approach to these things. Interestingly enough, though, even the Nestle-Aland text and the United Bible Society's text put an Ephesus in brackets. And every time a text critic sees brackets in a Greek text, they kind of smile, because it's saying that the editor has just said, I don't know what to do here. And there are hundreds of places in the Nestle-Aland text where Kurt Aland said, I don't have the foggiest idea what to do here. There are brackets all over the place. When he has brackets there, he's saying, maybe they're here, maybe they're not here. I can't prove it. So, needless to say, he wasn't very impressed by the evidence himself. Now, a big issue, and this is a place where it's going to be handy to have two sheets. And what you're going to want to look at is sheet 1 and sheet 4. We covered this last week, but we need to define who are we and who are you. That's always important in any New Testament book. It's a critical issue that people often dance over and don't even realize is an issue. I have a couple of sentences to illustrate. The first one is illustrating what is called an inclusive we. What that means is we and you are included as subgroups. So I'm reading off page 1, but I will be referring to page 4. So the inclusive we, and let's assume that it's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. All of those had Leah as their mother. We are brothers because you, Levi and Judah, have the same parents as we, that is Reuben and Simeon. In other words, if you imagine Reuben and Simeon speaking and say, okay, all four of us are brothers, because you too, and we too have the same parents. So in a case like that, we and you end up being combining into we as four people, or we could be two people. You, in that case, is speaking to two brothers. That's the inclusive. This will get simpler. But this is talking about it from a linguistic standpoint. Then we have an exclusive we. We, Jews, want to say something to you, Gentiles. Well, there's never been a Jew who's been a Gentile, and never been a Gentile who's been a Jew. So it's two different groups. There's we group and there's a you group. Now let me illustrate. Imagine that Diane and I were standing up here, and this is the church in Brookings, Oregon, where we got married. And it's the night of the rehearsal. So I say to Diane, my family's over here, and your family's over here. 24 hours later, actually less than that, we're married. Now I say, our family is here and here. Notice that before getting married, the I or the you separate. After marriage, your family is on both sides and my family is on both sides. So the perspective changes. In the book of Ephesians, when he's talking about unbelievers, we are Jews. You are Gentiles. When he talks about believers, you will always include Gentiles. But we could be we Jewish believers, or we Jews and Gentiles who believe. Before people got saved, we equals who?
Jews.
You equals Gentiles. But afterwards, we could either be a reference to Jewish believers or to all believers. Okay?
So John, if we had two circles, that's exclusive. If we have a circle inside another circle, that's inclusive.
Right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me illustrate this. Let's see. Give no offense. Verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, that is Gentiles, or to the church of God. Once people become believers, they're regarded as church, body of Christ. But before people believe, there are Jewish unbelievers, Gentile unbelievers. So God, in this time period, views humanity as divided into three groups. And so unbelievers are either Gentiles or they're Jews. Then when they believe, they're part of the same group, church. And so that's the perspective of Paul. That's the perspective of the book of Ephesians. Now let me demonstrate the meanings of we and you. So this will be helpful if you turn to page 4 in the notes. I'm not going to start at the top. It's in scripture order, but I'm going to start elsewhere. Look at paragraph F. Ephesians 2:11. This is my translation, by the way. Thus, remember that you, formerly Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision done in the flesh by hands, that you, formerly without Christ, being aliens from the nation of Israel. So you is clearly talking about Gentiles, but that doesn't prove that that's how Paul is going to use it through the book. But he here is identifying you Gentiles. But look at 3:1, paragraph H. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now, Ephesians 4:17, paragraph I. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So within Ephesians, it does look as though you equals Gentiles. So then the question becomes, well, maybe everyone at Ephesus, maybe all of them were Gentiles. So maybe we is we who aren't in Ephesus. But you know, you and the Ephesian church are all Gentiles. So we have, it's not enough of a proof to say that we can identify who the you are. We have to identify who the we are. If you look at the top paragraph, paragraph E, you'll notice that I have on the side marked we and you. Now, we stands for we, us, and our. You stands for you or your. And I do a tabulation of how many times in this single sentence, we, us, and our in Greek versus you and your show up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the founding of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to sonship and placement by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intent of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved One, in him, that is, in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions, according to the wealth of his grace, which he lavished unto us in all wisdom and understanding, by making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intent which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation which fulfills the times he might put under Jesus Christ's headship all things in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Ooh, I got a period there. That's supposed to be a semicolon. And the next letter is supposed to be lowercase. In him also we have obtained an allotment. An inheritance is the idea. Being predestined to sonship placement according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the decision of his will, that we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also hoped. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. 12 times we, us, and our show up, and 4 times you and your show up. They are limited to verse 13. And notice how verse 13 starts and the box kind of got slid over a little bit. In him you also implicitly hoped. Verse 12, we who first hoped. Well, who got the message first, Jews or Gentiles? This is, I think, a pretty good clue, but it gets tighter. Note how frequent we, us, and our are, and how infrequent you and your are. Ephesians argues that Jewish and Gentile believers now have equal access to God. Thus, in this paragraph, Paul desires for Gentile believers in Ephesus to bless the Father for what he did for Jewish believers first, and for Gentile believers second. He's not saying that Gentile believers ought to thank God for what he did for Jewish believers exclusively, but for what he did for them first. The fact that Jews and Gentiles are going to be put into one body with equal access to God, if they're equal, having equal access in the same body, then if God did it for the Jews, he also had to do the same thing for the Gentiles. That's the basis upon which I have added for my statement what he did for them first. It is not our nature to say, God, thank you what you did for them. If we're going to offer a sacrifice of praise, it's thank you for what you did for me, for us. We look at people, and if they're different than us, or we aren't part of it, or we don't somehow get a benefit, well, why should I thank God for what he did for them? These Gentiles, I think in Ephesus, there was a problem on how the Gentile believers looked at Jews. Every paragraph of the book argues that they need unity. There are Jewish believers there in Ephesus. And there are some very interesting things as we get further into the book.
John, before you go any farther, so up till verse 10, the we is the church combined believers. No.
I take it that it's not until chapter 2 that the concept of we, the church, is brought up.
So all the way through, it's Jewish is we and the Gentiles are you.
Right. In verse 13, he talks about how the Holy Spirit sealed them, the Gentiles.
So that's when it comes into play.
And in verse 14, he said that the Holy Spirit is the earnest money of Jewish believers' inheritance. Now, though he's focusing on what he did for Jews in most of the passage, and what he did for Gentile believers in verse 13, it's what he did for the Jewish believers first and the Gentile believers second. He's not denying that the same thing has happened for the other group. But that's not what he's challenging these Gentile believers, predominantly Gentile believers, to do. He is challenging them to give thanks for what God did for other people first.
So the challenge in chapter 1 is for the Gentile believers to give thanks for what God did to the Jewish believers.
First.
Say that. Yes, say that again.
So in chapter 1 here, what Paul is challenging the Gentile believers at Ephesus to do is give thanks to God for allowing the Jewish believers to become believers first.
Yeah, for making provision for...
Making provision for the Jews first.
First.
Instead of themselves. So think of somebody else instead of yourself.
Yes.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm. That's the flow of thought. Let me go to some of the other passages in order to reinforce this. Personally think that 2:14 through 18 is exceedingly powerful. Now, in 2:14, when he says our peace, I think here he's speaking from the standpoint of he's the peace for the whole church, both Jews and Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. One has to read in Ephesians to say, both what? And you know, that's a major issue, because both has to mean something. And the only thing that works is the Jews and the Gentiles. And we'll see more proof of that as we go further into this.
Gentiles or Gentile believers?
Yeah, Gentile and Jewish believers have been joined together in one body, the church. So if I misstated myself, that's what I meant. Pay attention to what I mean, not what I say.
Okay.
And has fractured the middle wall, the middle dividing wall. He's going to define that after an intervening phrase. Having abolished in his flesh the animosity between the two groups. That is the law of commandments in ordinances. Remember how Peter told Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or eat with a Gentile? The law said, you can't cross that line. Can't do that. They were supposed to, but they couldn't. Israel was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, to attract Gentiles. And here they are saying, not welcome. It would be like the tourism bureau in Iran. Don't come here. Please don't come. We don't want you. The law and commandments, the law of commandments and ordinances served as a dividing wall between two parts of humanity, Gentiles versus Jews. So as to create in himself one new man from the two. Well, the one new man is the church. And it's comprised of the two, Gentiles and Jews, who now are believers, united in that one new man, that one new body, thus making peace. So he started out with, for he himself is our peace. He's the one that made peace between the two warring factions. And the result of him joining those two warring factions into one new body, the church, is that he made peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the animosity. And he came, this is talking about during Jesus' first advent, and preached peace to you who were afar off. And we run into places in the Gospels where Jesus did have ministry to Gentiles. The Roman centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, and other cases. So he did proclaim peace, but it was peace before the two were joined into one body. It was the type of peace that could be between two separate nations instead of peace within one nation, shall we say, for illustration. Notice he says, to you who are far off and to those who are near. So there were people who are far off that he calls you, and then I put, every time you see brackets and italic, that's my addition, so it's not in the Greek text. But I would say us is implicit. Us, those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Turn in your English Bibles, because I don't have all of 2:11 through 13 quoted here. I have part of it. But 2:11 through 13 is right before this paragraph we just read out of. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Doesn't that give a pretty good idea of who the both are? when he said in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both to God, the Gentiles and the Jews. Remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles were never Jews. And strangers from the promissory covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. People often understand that as you unbelievers were brought near. He's saying you Gentiles were brought near, but what was the status of the Jews? The status of the Jews is described in verse 17. And he came, Jesus came in his first advent and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. Jews were near, but not near enough. But Gentiles were way off in the distance. It's very important in this book to understand who you are and who we are. And we shouldn't automatically assume it's the same. Now let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 and following. I'm going to point a couple of highlights out before we try to explain it. This verses 1 through 7 is one sentence in Greek. Ephesians is known for having some very long sentences. But this is a complicated sentence because the main verbs of the sentence are in verses 5 and 6. If you're looking at a King James or New King James, you'll see some words in italics in verse 1. My New King James says, and you, in italics, he made alive. They used italics to say those words are not right here in the Greek. That's what they mean when they put italics. But I believe that it was a good call for them to put those words there. Because if you look at your Bible, you'll notice at the end of verse 3, they put a period. But the main verbs are in verses 5 and 6. So this is a way of reminding the reader, or telling the reader who doesn't know where the sentence breaks are in Greek, what the main verb of a sentence is. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God, from verse 4, made us alive together. Made alive together is one word. It's a compound word. And in verse 6, raised together is one word. The together is part of it. And also in verse 6, seated together. The together is part of the verb. So, God made people alive. But notice that I emphasize that in verses 5 and 6, it says, made alive together, raised together, seated together. So if it's together, there probably would be some people who were separated. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. So both Gentile and Jewish unbelievers were dead in trespasses, and God made them alive together in one new body. This joining together of you and we, this joining together of Gentile believers and Jewish believers into one new body is a major thrust of this book. A person who does not understand what's going on with you and we will puzzle over a lot of things in this book. And that's why I've given it quite a bit of attention.
So in 5 and 6, the main point is together.
Yes.
That Jews and Gentiles, this is his main point here.
Yes.
Not that we were raised up, not that we were made alive, made to sit. It's all together. Those are important, but not the idea is.
Okay. Dead characterized this group, and dead characterized this group. Life characterizes this group. In other words, they were joined together and given life jointly.
So made alive together is all one.
Yeah.
Key point. Okay.
Yeah, this Ephesians is a fascinating book. Okay, so that takes us through the we and the you issue. We are going to review it, but we won't take as much time in the future. But this has to be a very comfortable topic because it is crucial to the argument that Paul is making.
So just one more. I'm sorry, John.
No problem.
So after verse 6 of chapter 2, it's no longer Jew and Gentile, we and you, or not.
He can refer to you Gentiles. He does so in 3:1. He does so in 4:17.
But for the majority of the time.
Yes, right. Let me clue you in on...
Well, I just want to make sure that I don't confuse those.
Yeah, let me clue you in on a place where our English translations struggle, because we have a word that, whether it's singular or plural in the English, you don't put an S on the end of it. Those words should have been banished from the language. But oh well. I caught fish. Or am I saying one fish? Two fish? Three fish? I don't have to put an ES on it to say plural. There are a number of words, like you don't say deers unless you're talking about green and yellow ones. John Deere. If you're talking about those kind, then you say, you put an S on the end of it. If you're talking about the kind that run around and have antlers, then you don't have to put an S on the end of it.
I saw five deer.
Right. Yeah, you don't have to, we don't have to say I saw five deers. The translation that we have in verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "For we are his workmanship." But the problem with that word is you can think of it as a plural, and most people do. But it's a singular. So I'm going to replace it with a word that might seem a little odd. I wish I could find a word that fit a little better, but I'm going to say artifact. Because an artifact is something, one thing that a person makes, right? If someone makes two things, you'd say, there are two artifacts. You wouldn't say, there are artifact. So we put an S on that word. And so I had to find a place where we would put an S on it, but we would not say, this is his workmanship, these are his workmanships. We would not do that. So I'm going to render it with artifact. We are his artifact. There is something very interesting when we have this kind of construction. It's called a predicate nominative. I am a man. I am a teacher. You are believers. Where we have is or are between a subject and its predicate nominative. If you have a plural for the subject, we is plural, right? We are his artifact. He didn't say we individually are his artifacts. although that would be true. Paul's point is we together are his artifact. Let me use another illustration. If I say we are family, family is singular. We can talk about families, and I could say we are families. That would be a true statement, but I'd be talking about physical families, wouldn't I? But if I say we are family, I'm probably talking about our relationship with God. One family. We, plural. If I say we are a nation, anytime you have a singular predicate nominative, it's a joining idea. And what he is saying is we, the church, are God's artifact that he created. So even that is looking at the unity that has been characteristic here within this section. Ephesians has a heavy emphasis on this bringing together concept. Okay, let's now look at the structure of a couple of things. Last week we did consider, here where I say we considered these passages for defining we and you and so on and so forth. Now for the structure of this passage, 1:3-14, it is the longest sentence in the Greek in the New Testament. I intended to punctuate it as one sentence, but I saw that I still had one period where I meant a semicolon. The sentence has four parts. I also meant to... right now I'm on page one of the notes. It has four parts. First, it has an independent clause and then three dependent clauses. And those dependent clauses are highlighted by what I call verbal punctuation. So now you could hold up your notes for page three. Sorry. Let me tell you why I've done this. This way I can have marked up Bibles. Because if you were having to look in your Bible for the things I'm trying to mark, it would take time for you to observe some of the things, whereas if I've marked them, then you can see them easily. This one sentence, notice near the end of the passage, or paragraph B, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now notice the ending of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Then notice verse 14 at the end. To the praise of his glory. Paul has used this in order to separate out this sentence into four parts. The first part is verse 3. Then verses 4 through 6. Then verses 7 through 12, and finally verses 13 through 14. If someone wants me to demonstrate the Trinity in the New Testament, this is the passage I go to. Because all three members of the Trinity each had a part in bringing about our inheritance. Okay, now you can hold your place there, but look at the bottom of page 1, and I'm going to discuss verse 3. To lead into it. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And I take it that since us all the way through chapter 1 is focused on Jews, that he's focused on Jews here as well. But it's fascinating where this section of the book ends. The last verses of chapter 3 form like a sandwich. If you have two pieces of bread and meat in between, Chapter 1, verse 3 is the top piece of bread, and chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 are the bottom piece. And everything in between is the meat of the sandwich. So now look at 3:20 and 21 and notice how similar it is to the opening in 1:3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Notice the underlined words and how similar the thought is. In both cases, praise is to be given to God for the amazing things that he has done for us that we would never ask or think in a million years that are described in chapter 1, verse 4 through 3:19. I'll tell you my theory on this. A lot of people abuse 3:20 and 21. Someone gets some good news and they say, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And they're looking at some little thing and say, wow, this is exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. Whereas what Paul is saying, would you have ever dreamed of being brought into God's family in such a way that there would be no barriers between you and any other believer in Jesus Christ, but that God would regard you as being together and where you would be given a rich inheritance with tremendous opportunities to glorify him, please him, and even be rewardable? That's way above what I would ever ask or think. That's the standard that Paul is talking about when he says he's able to do more than we would ever dream of. Chapters 1 through 3. And so where does he start the Ephesians out? Bless God because of what he has done for the Jewish believers first. So if we understand the structure and how Paul begins and ends on the same note, we start to get an idea that what he says in chapters 1 through 3 is going to be foundational for everything that he wants us to do in chapters 4 through 6. You might wonder, remember in the book of James that there was a key verse that summarized the book? There are 6 verses that summarize the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 correspond and summarize chapters 4 through 6. And Ephesians chapter 4 verses 4 through 6 summarize chapters 1 through 3. So it's a crisscross. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 summarize chapters 4 through 6 of the book. And verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 summarize chapters 1 through 3. So 6 verses summarizes the entire book. Okay, now let's look at 4 through 6, which is going to be what we're going to focus on, but I will, before doing that, note page 3. The Father's praiseworthy work is highlighted above paragraph B. The Son's praiseworthy work is highlighted in paragraph C, and the Spirit's praiseworthy work is highlighted in paragraph D. Why do I call it praiseworthy? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, which is what each of these statements, each of these paragraphs has as an ending note. Paragraph B describes what the Father did in eternity past, and I'm at the top of page 3, in preparing the inheritance of Jewish believers first. Paragraph C is looking at Christ's praiseworthy work of procuring the inheritance of Jewish believers first. And paragraph D is looking at the Spirit's praiseworthy work of protecting the inheritance of Gentile and Jewish believers. So a quick summary of the whole paragraph is given at the top of page 3. Gentile believers ought to bless the Father who has richly blessed Jewish believers first by the Father's praiseworthy work of preparing the inheritance of Jewish believers first, by Christ's praiseworthy work of procuring the inheritance of Jewish believers first, and by the Spirit's praiseworthy work of protecting the inheritance of Jewish and Gentile believers.
So how do you think the Gentiles took this?
I would suspect by the time they got to chapter 3, they probably have been won over.
More humbled?
Yes, I think chapter 3 is just phenomenal. Verses 1 through 13 are just absolutely phenomenal. Yes?
I think since we look at things through our eyes of this time in our
right.
life and this generation, but back then, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles were probably really, really huge.
Especially since the temple was still in operation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And so it's like, I don't think we see the gravity of this.
No. You're right. Absolutely.
As it was for them.
Yeah, this is absolutely huge. And within this book, unity is a huge underlying problem. It comes up just constantly, urging them towards the unity that the Spirit has produced. Okay, so now we're ready to be on page 2, and we'll be on page 2 the rest of the evening. So Gentile believers ought to bless the Father who richly blessed Jewish believers first, by the Father's praiseworthy work of preparing the inheritance of Jewish believers first. So this is going to look at what the Father did in eternity past. That will be the focal point. Now, the passage speaks about choosing or electing. That is a hot topic. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of debates. And my answer will probably not be satisfying, because Paul isn't talking about the election that most people want to talk about, even though most people think this passage talks about that election. Which is not a statement that that election does not exist. It's a statement that this passage isn't talking about it. That's different than saying it disproves it. To say it's not talking about it doesn't say whether other scripture does. So, I can use an illustration to make my point clear. How many times did Ronald Reagan run for president?
Three.
Most people would say two. So when did people first vote for him to become president of the United States?
76,
during the primary season. He just barely lost to Gerald Ford. And as a result, Gerald Ford was the nominee of the Republican Party and Jimmy Carter won the election. So if I were to talk about the first campaign of Ronald Reagan for president, most people would think 1980, and they'd remember this and that, and they'd say, I remember how he was running against George Bush, and George Bush said he had the big mo, and they'd think of all the things that happened during the 1980 campaign, and I'd say, no, I wasn't talking about 1980. I was talking about 1976. And in the same way, Ephesians 1:4 is talking about a different election than what most people think. Because most people think that soteriological election only deals with the election of individuals. But it isn't even like most people who go to a corporate election. Most people who think that the only election in the Bible is corporate think that it's the election of the church. But who is it that he chose? The Jewish believers. That's only part of the church. He's not talking about the election of the whole church, and he's not talking about the election of individuals. Here's what it would be like. Let's imagine that we're creating a football team from scratch. There's going to be the choice of the offense, and there's going to be the choice of the defense. The offense isn't the whole team, and the defense isn't the whole team. But together, they make up the whole team. And this passage is only saying God chose that one part of the church would come out of Israel, and another part would come out of the Gentiles, the rest of the world, and somehow these two groups that seem so different, he's chosen the one and implicitly chosen the other, and he's going to put them together and create something new. That's not an election that most people think about. You know, people think God chose this person and this person and that person and that person. Okay. Other passages could very well talk about that. And there could also be passages that talk about him choosing the whole church. But this isn't talking about either one of those. It's talking about he chose the Jewish part and the Gentile part implicitly. It doesn't say he chose the Gentile part. But then he's going to put them together and create something new.
That's the us.
Yes. The us, there's the Jews. But if I'm correct in understanding this passage as he did it first for the Jews, if Jews and Gentiles are joined together with equal access, it would appear implicitly that he had a separate choosing for the Gentile part, because those are the two parts he puts together. So like I said, this is not something that would be satisfying in the sense of saying, well, we're going to finally find out whether this is true or whether this is true. And I say, no. What we found out is that God did something that most people aren't even aware that he did. What it does is it removes one passage from the central issue in trying to wrestle with how is it that election works? So, without the us, we, and our being distinct from you and your, that would not be something that a person would be very likely to see at all. And so what ends up happening is most of the literature out on Ephesians doesn't understand that there's a difference between you and we or they only see it developing in chapter 2 because they do not see the clues that we and you are distinguished in chapter 1. As a result of that, the literature has really not discussed the election that I would see here. Simply because even among those that differentiate between we and you, most of those people say, well, that's something that develops in chapter 2. But they ignore things like verse 12 that says, we who first hoped in Christ, and ignore that it says, you hoped, we hoped first and you also hoped. Which is clear indication to me that we and you within chapter 1 is already being differentiated. Interpreters that don't recognize that are not going to be in a position to notice that there are implications for what is he talking about choosing. And I think it's a very logical thing to say that if God has said, okay, there are Jews in the world and there are Gentiles, and I want to create an entity where they're going to be together, that he has to choose the one group and the other group to be the two constituent parts to make one homogeneous whole. But that's not commonly seen. Any questions about that? You won't find it in the literature. Most of the things I say you will find in the literature somewhere, but this is one of those things that I don't know of anywhere that's in the literature. Okay, when did this election occur? It occurred before the foundation of the earth, or of the world. Which is another way of saying before creation, before the world was founded. We get clues in chapter 3 that although God kept this hidden from creation, that he planned it from eternity. Chapter 3 tells us that. So why don't we turn to chapter 3? It's going to amplify a little bit. I'll start at verse 8. To me, who am less than the leaster, less than the leastest. It's a very interesting compound word. It's leasterist. I mean, if you were going to translate it literally, he created a word, leasterist. To me, who is leasterist of all the saints, this grace was given. Grace in chapter 3 does not refer to grace in the normal sense. The word for grace is charis. The word for spiritual gifts is charismata, or charisma, and Paul in chapter 3 uses charis as an equivalent of charisma. He's speaking about his gift of apostleship, and as we get into this section of Ephesians, so he's saying, this grace was given to me. What grace? 2 points. First, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what's the second aspect of this grace, this gift, his apostleship? To make all see what is the stewardship, better reading, of the mystery. Now, what is a mystery? It is a technical term within Greek usage for a previously unrevealed truth. There were mystery societies, and they'd have their secret handshakes and this and that and so on and so forth, and they were things that were not revealed to outsiders. The mystery that he's talking about here is the mystery of Jews and Gentiles having equal access to God in one body, the church. And to make all see, verse 9, what is the stewardship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Who could better keep a secret hidden from creation than the Creator of the universe? So he's saying, from the beginning of the ages, God had a plan to unfold this mystery. But he kept it hidden. He kept it hidden for all this time, he the Creator, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, specifically by the apostles and prophets within the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He said not even the angels, not even the demons knew about this mystery. And how is it that the demons and the angels found out about this mystery? They had to read what Paul was writing. Talk about God keeping a secret. Now let's back up in chapter 3. He says in verse 4, remember we memorized this, you may read the previous section of the letter, verse 3, he says, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is the mystery? That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The promise, the mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved, but that they would have an equal footing with Jewish believers. That's the mystery, in the same body. So, going back to chapter 1, Paul says that God made this choice that, okay, I'm going to have Israel, Jewish believers, and I'm also going to have Gentile believers, and I'm going to put them together into one body. He planned that from all eternity, but he kept it hidden, and it wasn't even revealed in the Old Testament. And even the angels and the demons, the only way they could find out about it was by reading Ephesians or other letters written by the apostles. Because God, if God wants to keep a secret, who can better keep a secret? Now we have a phrase that we'll have to work with a bit. In verse 4, and that'll be where we'll end, he says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let me point out a couple of things on this. Many people understand this, that we should be holy and blameless in our conduct right now on earth. That is a goal, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about in eternity future, and I'll be able to show you why if we look at a parallel passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25, and you're going to see some so that's. A so that always happens after the thing that precedes it. Husbands, love your wives, and I didn't quote the whole verse because I wanted to make it a one-liner. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and so on and so forth. When did this happen? When is it that he gave himself? At the cross. So that. Well, the so that has to be after the cross, right? So that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the word. That happens subsequently. That's the process that's going on right now in believers' lives. That's how God is working. But what's the purpose of sanctifying and cleansing her by the word? So that, which happens after. so that he might present her to himself holy and blameless. That's eternity future. That's in heaven. So if we go back to chapter 1, what he's saying is, in eternity past, God made this choice for the purpose that Jewish believers within the church first, but also implicitly Gentile believers, would be in his presence, holy and blameless. Now, Paul would definitely want us to seek to be holy and blameless in our lifestyle now, but that's not where this is aiming. And a major reason that it's not aiming that way is the practical section of the book, chapters 3 through 6. Ephesians 1 through 3 is the underpinnings of the things which God has done for us that are beyond what we would ever ask or think according to the power that now works in us.